Okay, Book of Colossians. Colossians is very similar to Ephesians. I wouldn't call it a twin because it is not exactly the same, but very, very similar in its layout, very, very similar in its subjects that it covers, and that would tell us that these subjects are very important, or God wouldn't repeat them. The author of Colossians is the Apostle Paul, and the date is 60 to 62 BC, written about the time that Ephesians was written, also written about the time that Philemon was written. Philemon, that one chapter book that's coming up pretty soon. All three letters were sent by Paul from prison, so this is another one of the prison epistles. All three letters were sent by Paul at the same time from the prison in the hands of a man named Tychicus. And if you're taking notes, Tychicus is Tychicus. Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is an important person we're going to meet when we do get to the book of Philemon, who is part of that whole story of Philemon. But anyway, these two people were from the church in Colossae and were with Paul in prison, and he sent the letter back with them. It's written to the Christians in Colossae. Colossae is a city that is in the Roman province of Asia. But don't think China and Japan. The Roman province of Asia was in what we call Turkey today. Sometimes it's called Asia Minor so that we don't mix it up with what we know of as Asia. Now, Colossae was not one of the seven churches of Revelation, or that is, not one of the cities that had one of those seven churches of Revelation. Ephesus was, and those famous seven letters in Revelation kind of go around in a large circle. And one of those seven letters was Laodicea. Laodicea is very close to Colossae. And when I toured the seven churches, so those seven cities of Revelation, when we were on our way to Laodicea, I remember our guide pointing out on the road, and if you go a few miles this way, you'll come to Colossae. But he said there were no ruins there from Bible times to see, and we didn't go there. But anyway, Colossae was in that same area as Ephesus and Laodicea and Sardis and so on. The Colossian church began during Paul's 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. Now, Paul did not go to Colossae and start the church, but in the 3 years that he was in Ephesus, the gospel spread from Ephesus to every town and village in that area of the world. Because Ephesus was kind of like a central headquarters type city that everyone got to. And so people would come to Ephesus, they would come to Christ, and then they would go back to their hometown and they would tell about Christ. And in that sense, Paul started the church at Colossae, not hands-on going to Colossae, but leading people to Christ who went home to Colossae and started the church. Now, a member of the Colossian church named Epaphras is probably the one who went to Ephesus and heard the gospel from Paul and took the gospel back home. And that began the Colossian church. Now, when Paul wrote Colossians, this man Epaphras was with Paul in Rome and had probably shared with Paul that there was some false teaching going on back home in Colossae. And that prompted Paul to write this letter. So Paul writes the letter to respond to that situation and to encourage these believers. So he wrote it for two reasons, to confront false doctrine and to encourage. There probably was a false teacher in the church who was claiming some weird stuff. He was claiming spiritual insight, that he had spiritual insight that was superior to what everyone else had. And he encouraged the other people to involve themselves in certain ceremonies and mystical things, a combination of legalism, of keeping Old Testament laws and so on, and then getting themselves into some kind of mysticism. It just was kind of a mixture of things like that. And this false teacher, in the midst of that, promoted the worship of angels, of all things. And so Paul sits down and writes this letter. And again, he had two main concerns. One was encouragement of these believers to realize the sufficiency of Christ. If they have Christ, they have everything that they need. They don't need a mystical experience. They don't need legalism. They have Christ. And then it's also a letter that encourages them to press on to maturity in Christ. Yes, they have Christ, and they have all that they need, but that doesn't mean that you stop growing and maturing in Christ and pursue that battle of holiness. Now, I mentioned Onesimus as one of those people that carried the letter. We're going to find out when we get to Philemon, the book of Philemon, that the man Philemon and Onesimus lived here in Colossae and were part of this church. But we'll get to that in a few weeks in Philemon. You'll notice on the bottom of the page the emphasis of the book, the deity of Jesus and his sufficiency for all we need spiritually. And I put a quotation here from Ray Stedman. Anyone who claims that Jesus is not truly God has at least two big problems. One is the Gospel of John, a book entirely devoted to the subject of the deity of Christ. The other is this passage, which is Colossians 1:15-20, which is an absolutely clear, unambiguous, unambiguous statement of the deity of Christ. Of course, the deity of Christ is a theme that is woven throughout Scripture. But John and Colossians make the case in terms that are direct and unassailable. Good statement. So one of the places to go, if you're dealing with someone who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, one of the places to take them is this book of Colossians. And as we go through, I expect to point out some of those great statements here on the deity of Christ. Our outline is by Curtis Vaughn in the NIV Bible Commentary by Volume 2. First of all, the book, as all of Paul's letters do, begins with an introduction. That's in the first 14 verses. And the introduction starts with a salutation. That's a fancy word for greetings. So let's read that, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he reminds them again that he didn't make himself an apostle. It was God that made him an apostle, or God's will. Timothy is there with him in prison in Rome. To the saints, again, the saints are the believers. They are living believers. They are not dead believers who receive some kind of extra special whatever. But they are living believers. Every believer is a saint. A saint simply means a holy one. And we are holy by the blood of Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Typical greeting where he introduces to himself and points out God's grace and peace. Turning the page, we then have B, a prayer of thanksgiving. The heart of chapter 1 is a prayer. And by the way, it would be good as you read through Paul's letters to pay special attention to his prayers, because we can learn a lot about how we should pray from reading these prayers of the Apostle Paul in the letters. And so his prayer begins with thanksgiving. Prayer is not all asking for things. We have such an emphasis for asking that sometimes we forget about giving thanks, but all prayer should include thanksgiving. So that's in verses 3 to 8. Verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Notice the title that he uses here, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That title is used to show that Jesus Christ in his nature is one with God. Just like any son is of one nature with his father. So even this title at the very beginning is an affirmation of Christ's deity. So to give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. See, he wasn't there to see that faith begin, but he heard about it, heard about these people coming to faith in Christ, and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul's always looking for love as an evidence of salvation. So he says, I've heard about your faith, and then I've heard about your love that you have for one another. So that is an indication of your genuine salvation and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they have this love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now the word hope in the New Testament is always used a little different than we tend to in our culture. We in our culture tend to think of hope as something, well, I'm really not absolutely sure whether it's going to happen, but I hope I get a raise next year, or I hope we can take a vacation, or I hope I stay in good health, that kind of thing. That's not how hope is used in the Bible. But hope in the Bible is a certainty of something that's in the future. So the hope aspect is the fact that we can't see it yet. But in the Bible, hope is used of a certainty of something in the future. We can be certain about it. And so he talks about this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Every Christian has that certainty of heaven. Every Christian has that certainty of God's reward in heaven. If you're a Christian, you're going to make it to heaven, and you're going to experience God's reward. So he talks about that. And then he says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So that's the clue that it was Epaphras who had come to Ephesus, who heard the gospel, who took the gospel back to them. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. By the way, he's a faithful minister. Minister is a word that means servant. We have taken that word and given it some extra meaning in our culture. We speak of a minister as being a pastor, someone that's ordained, that kind of thing. That's not how it's used here. He probably had another job of some kind, not in ministry, but he also was doing ministry. he was serving. He was a servant. And he did it faithfully. So he's a faithful minister of Christ. And he had told Paul about their love, which was part of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Then in verse 9 of Colossians 1, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Wow, you look at Paul's prayer, or look at his letters, and you see his prayers that he prayed, and then you also see the listing of who he prayed for. And he must have had a humongous prayer list because of there are so many people that he said that he prayed for every day. And these are among them. Daily praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. In looking at the prayers of Paul, it's especially significant to look at the kinds of things that he prayed for. You don't find him praying very often for people's health. Not that he wasn't concerned, and not that he didn't, but it wasn't the main focus. And for us, it often is the main focus. But Paul would say, you know, there are some things that are even more important, such as that you would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And Paul says, that is something I want to pray about. That's a clue to us as we're praying for other people, to be praying that for them, that they also would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, how do you get filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, there's one place to go to know God's will, and that's God's Word. God's will is revealed in His Word. And if we're going to be filled with the knowledge of His will, that means we're going to be just soaking ourselves in the Word of God so we know what the will of God is. There are in Scripture so many statements of saying, this is what God wants you to do. This is the will of God. For instance, it's the will of God that we be saved, it says in Scripture. It's the will of God that we be sanctified, that is, growing in holiness. It's the will of God that we not be married to a non-believer. Numerous things in Scripture are specifically stated as the will of God. This is the will of God. But then there's a whole lot of other things in Scripture that although it doesn't say this is the will of God, it's implied that this is the will of God. When God gives commands and so on, it implies certain things about the will of God. So we can spend a lifetime and we're never going to know all that we are to know about the will of God. But he says, I'm praying that you'll get more than you have now and that you will be filled with that knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not just a physical thing here, but like going to school and opening an algebra book or something like this, we're dealing with spiritual things here. And you have the Holy Spirit to teach you. Then in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened. So here's another prayer request. Praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, and then be praying that they would be strengthened. I don't know any Christian who doesn't need more strengthening. And as we go through trials, we need strengthening even more. And so he says, praying that you'll be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. What Christian doesn't need more endurance and patience and more joy to go along with it? You never have enough. There's always room for more. And then in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. So that's something else that we never have enough of, is giving thanks to the Father. And look what he's encouraging us to give thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The Greek word, you remember Paul's writing in the Greek language, and the word that he uses that's translated qualified here, the Greek word means to make sufficient. God qualifies us. He makes us sufficient for heaven by applying the work of Christ on the cross to us. And so he says, this is not something you have to work for. It's not something you have to hope for. It's something you have as a Christian, that you have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Every one of us were born in Satan's domain, Satan's kingdom. But when we became a Christian, we were transferred from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. That's part of the big transformation of becoming a Christian. So he says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So God the Father has the Son, who he calls here the beloved Son. Scripture says that God the Father has given the kingdom to his Son. So there is a sense in which you can say that every time God takes a sinner and transfers him to Jesus' kingdom, it's as if he's given a love gift to the Son. You as a Christian were a love gift from the Father to the Son. And he describes the Son here, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sin. Redemption is an important Bible word. It means to deliver someone by paying a price. And we were born in Satan's kingdom. A price was paid to deliver us from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. And that price was the blood of Christ on the cross. And that is the redemption. So in whom we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sin. So that is his prayer of thanksgiving. Then we have the prayer of petition, which we've also just read, and that's in chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. So he has both, thanksgiving and petition. But that brings us to verse 15. Now we're getting to the heart of the book. What was on his mind when he wrote this letter? And that is the supremacy of Christ. That's the main thing he wanted the Colossians to come to grips with. And so he begins in A with the scope of Christ's supremacy, verses 15 to 18. So look at verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. This verse and this section is one of those important passages to keep in the back of your mind for those times when you're talking to people who say, I don't believe Jesus is God. This is one of the passages to take them to. Who is Jesus? Okay. Well, he's the image of the invisible God. The Bible says God is spirit. He's invisible. He does not have hands and feet and face and so on. Although there are places in Scripture that talk about the Lord wrapping, as it were, his arms around us and so on. Though that's always figurative language to communicate what God does. As far as the form of God, the Bible says God is spirit and he does not have form. Well, how can we know what God is like? Well, that's where Jesus Christ comes in. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth and took on human form. And therefore, He is the image of the invisible God. Another term for that word image is exact representation. That's what that word image is communicating, that he is the exact representation of God. You want to know God? Come to Jesus Christ. He's the exact representation. And the point is, since he's the exact representation, we're going to find out he's also the exact same nature. Therefore, he is God. So he is the image of the invisible God. How will we know what God is like? We see Jesus Christ. But here's something else about him. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some of the cults like to use this verse to say, well, Jesus Christ is not God. He's just a super-duper man. Because after all, he's the firstborn of all creation. That means just part of us. It's not saying that he's God. But the term firstborn in the Greek language can refer to the firstborn chronologically. And that's how the cults would want us to see this. They would want us to see that it's just simply saying he's the firstborn chronologically, he's just like the rest of us, only he's the firstborn. But in New Testament Greek, the term most often refers to preeminence. Preeminence in position and preeminence in rank. And so what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and then there is nothing that in any way is in the same category as Jesus Christ. He is unique. He is the firstborn of all of all creation. And verse 16, for by him all things were created. No human being can create. To create means to make out of nothing. We can invent, and we can manufacture, and we can do all kinds of things with the creativity that God has given us, but we can't create. Only God is the creator. And so this is, again, a statement of the deity of Christ, that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So it takes you back to Genesis 1, where you have the 6 days of creation. And remember, it says, and God spoke, and such happened. God spoke, and let there be light, and there was light, and so on. Isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Word of God? And in the New Testament, we learn that the agent by which God created the heavens and the earth was the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ. So by him all these things are created, whether they're things you can see or things you can't see, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are terms for angels, different ranks of angels. Remember in the introduction I mentioned that part of the false teaching was that this false teaching was saying that we are to worship angels right at the beginning. Paul's, and he's going to get more on this later on, but he's laying the groundwork for that in saying, we worship the creator of the angels, not the angels. So again, these terms, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, refers to angels and in turn demons as well. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he not only created everything, but he keeps everything going. Some people say, well, you know, God was like the watchmaker who made the watch, just got it running, and then he walks off. That's the opposite of what Scripture says. He holds everything together. I like to think of this, holding everything together, that Jesus is the atomic glue. That is, he is what keeps the atom together instead of blowing apart. It's Jesus Christ himself. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. So he continues on, and all of these things Christ is, creator, one keeps things going. He's also the head of the church, of which every Christian is a member. He is the beginning, and the church has its origins in Christ. He came to give his life to the church. And then it says, he is the firstborn from the dead. Again, the term firstborn is like the term first fruits in other places. It refers to the fact that he is the very first, which is then evidence and proof that there will be others. So Jesus Christ was raised, and Paul in 1 Corinthians says he's the first fruits of everyone else. In other words, we're going to be raised someday because he was raised. But he's the firstborn from the dead. Some people would say, well, Jesus raised people from the dead, so weren't they the firstborn? Well, anyone that was raised from the dead before Christ was raised from the dead to die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. And when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, later she died. But Jesus never dies again. And when he raises us, we will never die again. So anyway, he's first born from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And he has, as he's talking about Christ's sufficiency, we have then in these verses 19 to 23 the basis for Christ's sufficiency. First of all, there's the fullness of God in Christ, was in verse 19. Secondly, there's the reconciling work of Christ, which shows his supremacy, and that he has made us above reproach. In other words, God considers the Christian as holy as his son. Now that's nothing I did, but that's the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. Then he continues in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. So he has presented us, and he will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. That is not saying that you can lose your salvation. But what that is saying is that the mark of a genuine Christian will be continuing. These who have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, according to so many other places in Scripture, will continue in the faith. And John's going to say in 1 John, some people didn't continue in the faith. And he said, and they went out from us, and that proves they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued. So here, he's speaking in terms of something that would happen. that they will indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Then we have Roman numeral 3. He begins to talk about his ministry, the ministry of Paul. First of all, it's a ministry of suffering. Look in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Don't take that wrong. That's not saying that our suffering is equal to the suffering of Christ. In other words, Christ's suffering can provide salvation, so my suffering can provide salvation. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that Jesus, in his suffering, there were people that hated him. Now, today, they cannot pour suffering out on Jesus, although people still hate him. So they pour out their hatred on Jesus' followers, the Christians. And they were doing that with Paul. In that sense, he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body of the church. Then turning the page to page 48, we have his ministry of preaching. In verse 25, of which I became a minister. Again, the word minister means servant. It doesn't mean, with the connotation that we have today, of a full-time pastor, something like that. But he says, of which I became a servant according to the stewardship from God. A stewardship is someone giving you the opportunity to take care of that person's property. And Paul says, I'm a servant of God's property. God has given me a stewardship. He's given me an opportunity to serve him, manage his property. You know, our time is a stewardship. God's given us the time. How are we going to manage it for God? Our money is a stewardship, belongs to God. How are we going to manage it? And so Paul saw his ministry like that. And so there's the ministry of preaching that he talks about through verse 29. Then we have C, there's a ministry of intercession in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And so look at chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. So that's that other church, other town called Laodicea, just 3, 4, 5 miles away from Colossae, one of the seven churches of Revelation. And Paul is concerned for the Christians in Laodicea as well as Colossae. So I have a great struggle. I have for those that are Colossae, for all who have not seen me face to face. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. A mystery in the New Testament is something that we wouldn't know except that God revealed it in the New Testament. Was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. And he says, there's just so much for you to know and understand of this mystery that God has unveiled in the New Testament. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the false teachers claimed to possess this superior knowledge. And Paul says, don't be fooled by that. As a Christian, you have all the treasures of the riches of the knowledge of Christ. You don't have to seek some super duper thing that not everyone gets to have. You have it in Christ. And so he's praying for them. And he says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with the plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you, and so on. And he goes. We don't have time for it all. Then we have D, a ministry of exhortation, as he is encouraging them. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That was his desire, that he knew they had trusted Christ by faith. So begin walking by faith and be rooted and built up and maturing in your faith. Then we come to Roman numeral 4, which is warning against error. And first of all, A, the error of false philosophy. And number 1, the warning stated. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Philosophy here, as he's using the word, is broader than we use it today. We talk about, well, I'm going to take philosophy 101 in college or something like that. Philosophy, as he's using it, is any attempt to explain where we come from, what we really are inside, without acknowledging God. And there's plenty of philosophies out there that don't acknowledge God. And so he's warning them, don't be taken in by them. Don't be fooled by them. So the warning is stated. Then the warning is justified in chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. First of all, A, the full deity of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, the first part of the verse. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So again, his emphasis is Christ is God. The whole fullness of God dwells in him. Then there's the real humanity of Christ, that is, bodily. He had a real body, just like we do. Then there is the complete adequacy of Christ in verses 10 to 15. He says in verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, physical circumcision, of course, as God commanded for the Jewish people, that every boy would be circumcised, there was a sign with that. That communicated a sign. That outward circumcision was to be a sign of an inward change, an inward cleansing of sin that is for every Christian, Jew or Gentile, everyone who repents and believes in Christ. And he says, you've had that. Most of these people were Gentiles. They had not had outward circumcision. But he says, that doesn't matter for you. What matters is that you've had God's operation on the inside of cleansing you from sin. And so then the next phrase, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ's death on the cross and our salvation has an effect on how we live. Our sin is forgiven, we're given a new nature, and we begin to walk in holiness. Not ever getting to the point where we say we never sin, but where we are growing in holiness. And Christ has made a difference. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When a person becomes a Christian, they should be baptized. And baptism is a testimony of their salvation, their faith in Christ. When a person is baptized by immersion, they are placed under the water and then they come out of the water. And that is a picture of what's happened to us spiritually, that our old life has died, just like that is pictured in burying the person under the water. And we have a new life in Christ. The person's been raised up, and we have been raised up. So this baptism here is not water baptism, but it is spirit baptism that is pictured by the water baptism. And then he goes on in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." You remember when Christ went to the cross, Pilate wrote on some kind of board and had it nailed to the cross what he was accused of. And it was common in those days that the criminal being put on the cross, if he was being crucified for stealing, well, then it would be put on their thief. It also happened when people were put in a cell in a prison. There would be a piece of paper there attached to the door of the cell. Thief or adulterer or whatever, murderer, whatever. And so he uses that picture that every one of us as a sinner, we have this paper, as it were, listing all of our sins. But at the cross, it's as if all of that was erased. And he says, by canceling the record of debt. In Greek, there's a particular word that he uses. I don't like just to throw around Greek terms just to do it, but occasionally it kind of helps to know the term. And in this case, I'll do it. It's tetelestai. Tetelestai. And that means paid in full. And when a person's sentence was paid in prison, they would come along and they would write across that paper with all the crimes, tetelestai, paid in full. The debt has been canceled, and that paper was sent home with the former criminal, so that there was always a record that the debt had been paid. And that's the word picture that he gives here concerning our forgiveness of our sin. And then verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So that's something else that happened as a result of the cross of Christ, that he triumphed over all of Satan and the demons and his power. So, back to our outline. That's the complete adequacy of Christ. Our salvation is because of Christ. Well, then you have B, the error of legalism. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. These false teachers came along and taught that, yeah, it's good you believed in Christ, but you got to make sure you keep the Old Testament dietary laws. You know, the kosher rules. Make sure you keep the Sabbath. Make sure you keep the Jewish holidays and so on. And then these false teachers added other stuff in of asceticism that we may talk about if we get time and so on. And so Paul says, if Christ is adequate, if tetelestai has been written over your list of sins, you don't need this. You cannot add anything to the work of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink. Yes.
How do you spell
tetelestai? T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Thank you. So, don't let anyone pass judgment on question of food and drink. That's not saying, should I drink Pepsi or Coke? that kind of thing. This is having to do with all the Jewish food regulations. Don't eat pork and that kind of thing. Or with regard to a festival, those would be the Jewish holidays of Passover and Tabernacles and so on, or a new moon. Every Orthodox Jewish person had a special occasion at the first day of every month. They lived on a lunar calendar, started with the new moon. And every month, new moon, had to have certain sacrifices and so on. Or a Sabbath, keeping all those Sabbath laws every Saturday. He says these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Every one of those Jewish ceremonies and the Sabbath and so on are pictures of Christ. And when you have Christ, you don't need the picture. And so he goes on with that, then talks about verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. They would come along and they would say, but you're only really going to be a Christian if you're really, really bad to your body, in the sense of, you know, you've seen pictures of people that wear nails in their shoes as they walk as a punishment for their sin. Now, there are people in this world that do that. The idea of asceticism is to punish the body to make you better in God's sight. And so he says you don't need that. And same thing with the worshiping of angels. You don't need that. And this passage goes on in a great way about the error of legalism, then in verses 18 and 19, the error of angel worship, verses 20 to 23, the error of asceticism. Then we have Roman numeral 5, the appeal for Christian living, A, the root principle of the Christian life, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, verse 1 of chapter 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That's the root of the Christian life. The if there can be translated since. We have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. Very important principle of the Christian life. Then we have B, guidelines for the Christian life, chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 6. Number 1, sins of the old life are to be abandoned. That's in chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Now that's a strong statement. There are things in us that are to be put to death. Put to death is another way of saying stop doing them. King James Version is very famous in this verse for its terminology of mortify. Yes. It's the same thing. Mortification is the King James word for put to death. Fear death? Feel death. I wouldn't put it that way. Yes. It's talking about, even beyond repentance, it's talking about saying no. Really, that's the best way to put it. Put to death it's not some kind of mystical thing, but it is to say no to sin. Yes. 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 And that's part of the marvel of becoming a Christian, that now we have a different set of desires, that we want to be holy And so for the first time, he gives us the power to say no. So to mortify would be, we have a particular temptation to whatever, and this is learn to say no. Yeah. Yes. People that are doing asceticism think that that is mortifying the flesh. And it doesn't work that way. Because this is an internal spiritual thing. And it is a walk in the Spirit and saying yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh. Mm-hmm. Well, let's read the next verses. Yeah. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. So he's saying, say no to sexual immorality. Pardon? Yeah, yeah. 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 So for a Christian, when we are tempted in this, this verse is saying, hey, just don't go along with the temptation, but have a plan of action. When I was a student at Biola and most of us were single, I remember one of the professors making this practical and saying, okay, you want to put this into practice, don't come to me and say, pray for me because my girlfriend and I are going to be going out on the beach tonight and just going to be there by ourselves and pray that we would be able to resist the temptation. And the professor said, no. You go to Dodger Stadium to the Dodger game tonight in the midst of thousands of people. Don't go by yourself to the beach. You see, it's a practical thing of these are the steps where we're going to say no, and these are the steps that are going to say yes. Then he goes on, not only sexual immorality, but impurity. That's not just the act, but that's the evil thoughts and the intentions as well. To be thinking on things that are pure, not these things. Passion. That's, again, sexual lust, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. But then, he also goes on in verse 8, put them all away, anger and wrath and malice and slander. All these things, anger is that deep bitterness that smolders. Wrath is the anger that's a burst of anger that we burst out with, and malice is saying bad things about people, and slander also, and obscene talk. So he covers all these things. There's sexual immorality, there's what comes out of our mouth, and so on. And don't lie to each other, and so on. But then, in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones. So he says you put off. You say no to these things and put them off, but then you put on. And you're not going to do a good job of putting off unless you're doing the putting on. And in their place, we're putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and so on. So you get the point. And this is the old life that's to be abandoned, but then the virtues of the new life that are to be cultivated, that are to be put on. Then number 3, family relationships are to be strengthened. This is very similar to Ephesians, where he talks about husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands, masters and employers and employees and children and parents and so on. And then number four, Christian duties are to be faithfully performed in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And then he concludes the letter with commendations and greetings and instructions. And then lastly, the benediction. And so why don't we close by reading verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. In other words, he's a prisoner. Remember Paul in prison. So don't forget to pray for me. Grace be with you. Paul loved grace. He knew we are saved because of God's grace. He also knew that grace is something as a Christian we need to continue to grow in, God's grace. Well, this is an overview of Philippians. I wish some time. I hope you can go through phrase by phrase, word by word, and study in depth the book of Colossians. Next week, we'll go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians has a lot in it about the coming of Christ, and it's a very exciting book from that standpoint. Well, let me turn off the recording, and we'll have prayer.